Revelation chapter 6. Today we're going to look at the, at least introductory, look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we'll, a lot of this will be introductory material. And so I'm going to read Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And I saw when the land opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, before we consider each seal separately, there are a number of things that we want to consider regarding the four the seals as a whole. Most commentators believe that the four horsemen are meant to be considered together as a literary unit. There are four successive horses, all of which are summoned forth by the command of the living creatures, "Come." The additional words in C are not found in both the majority text and the critical texts. The words in C may have been added by copyists who believe that the command "come" was given to the apostle. However, the command "come" is not given to John, but to the horses. Now, most commentators also agree that these horsemen are an allusion to Zechariah 1:8-15 and Zechariah 6:1-8. Let me read that very quickly. All right. Beginning of verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees in there that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses speckled and white. Then I said, I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast indignation these 80 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was a little distressed, displeased, and they helped forward with the affliction, and so forth. And then 6:1-8. And I turned and lifted up my eyes, and behold, and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out of between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said to the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therefore go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country, and the bay went forth and south to go, where they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go to the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country, and so forth. Now obviously, these horses, and the horses used in the book of Revelation, are not used in the same way. There are certain similarities, however. Both the horses and the horsemen represent something. Now, horses in Scripture are generally connected with concepts of strength, terror, warfare, and conquest. And you can look it up later if you're taking notes, children, with pens. Isaiah 30, verse 16. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Job 39:22-28. In Revelation itself, of course, the horses are associated with war and conquest. 9:7, 14:20, and 19:11. Both are used in context of God's judgment over those who have harmed God's people. Do you remember what we just read in Zechariah 1:14-15? I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at east, for I was yet a little angry, and they helped, but with an evil intent. Now, both have almost identical colors. They're not identical, but almost. In Zechariah, we have red horses, black horses, white horses, and then horses that are gray, spotted gray, or the word is sorrel, which is kind of a brownish red color. And commentators are not quite sure of the meaning of the Hebrew there. In Revelation, there's a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and then a horse that is green or a pale green color. Some scholars will say gray, but the word does not mean gray. The word is chloros, and you might remember the word chlorophyll, which means green or pale green. And it is used throughout the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and it is used in the New Testament to describe the color of grass and vegetation. So we're talking green, not gray. It could be a pale green. Another similarity is that both Zechariah and Revelation, horses 2, 3, and 4 appear to be in the service of the first horse. The job of the horses is to patrol the earth as instruments of God's wrath and destruction. In particular, the enemies of God's people. So we have some similarities. Well, what we first want to consider is the white horse rider. The white horse rider, verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given unto him. And he went out, conquering and to conquer. Now this verse is the most important for understanding the chapter. For the position that you take regarding this horse will affect everything else. It's going to affect your interpretation of what follows. So we're going to spend a little extra time examining the first horse, the white horse rider. What does it mean? And we're going to see there's a lot of disagreement over who exactly this white horse rider is. And of course, my position is that it's Jesus Christ. Now, the most popular interpretation in our day regarding this white horse rider is, of course, the dispensational view that it's the Antichrist. And we'll look at that. We're going to consider, I believe, four different interpretations, the four main interpretations. And we'll look at the most popular one first, which is almost universal among evangelicals today. Now, I didn't have time to listen to the MacArthur tapes. I bet you, does he take that position? You don't remember? C.I. Schofield, Volvard, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye. It's virtually universal among premillennial dispensationalists that the white horse rider is none other than the Antichrist himself. And this is, as I said, the predominant view among evangelicals who tend to be influenced by dispensationalism. The white horse rider must be viewed negatively as part of a destructive force of war, famine, and death. It is a political leader. It was a political leader. And as we know, a political leader who engages in warfare, like Adolf Hitler, what follows war? Well, war leads to famine. War leads to economic hardship. War leads to death, destruction, and disease. So, consequently, it's the first horse. The crown, we are told, the horse was used in warfare. And the bow, we are told, signifies a weapon to make aggressive warfare and kill people. The crown, according to this view, denotes a victory in battle, which is underscored by the double use of the phrase conquering and to conquer. So, the Antichrist, this is their view, not my view. The Antichrist, who is the leader of a revived Roman Empire, which is said to be either a 10-nation European confederacy, that was the predominant view when I was a dispensationalist back in the 70s, that encompasses Europe, or with some Southern Europe and North Africa, the old Roman Empire, if they're going to be consistent. According to this view, the color white points to the ancient custom of having the rider, the victorious rider, ride on a white horse at his return from battle. So if Caesar went out and conquered, Caesar would come back and there'd be a parade. He'd be at the head of the parade on a big white stallion. Further, we must remember, now we're still presenting their view, we must remember that the Antichrist is a cytochrist. He's a political, evil parody of Christ. He's not the true Christ. He's an Antichrist. Therefore, the image of the rider on a white horse in chapter 6 can be seen as Satan's mockery and imitation of Christ and his spiritual warriors riding on the white horses in 19, 11, and 14. Nobody questions who the white horse rider is in chapter 19. That's obviously Jesus Christ. He's the victor on the white horse, followed by the saints. And they say, well, see, he's the Antichrist. He's mocking that. He's making fun of that. So the typical dispensational interpreter sees here the authority of the Antichrist with respect to conquering, killing, and starving people to death. And they look at this as holy future occurring during the future seven-year tribulation. I'm going to quote Hal Lindsey and I'm going to quote Balver to give you an idea why they argue this. And we're going to see their interpretation is quite arbitrary. So because this view is immensely popular, you all remember the Tim LaHaye books that they made about $15 million out of those books, by the way. Two of the most popular dispensational authors is the Interpret the White Horse writer of Chapter 6, Hal Lindsey and John Balver. Hal Lindsey, of course, has the greatest quote, quotation marks, Christian book, selling Christian book in history in America. The Great Late Great Planet Earth sold over 25 million copies. And then his commentary on the book of Revelation, There's a New World Coming, I believe first came out in 1973. I read it after it came out in about 1975 when I was first a professing Christian. John Balvert, of course, was the big shot at Dallas Theological Seminary, the dispensational bastion. Here's what Hal Lindsey says in his commentary on Revelation called There's a New World Coming. He says this, who is the white horse rider? It's the Antichrist himself. In the symbology of the ancient world, a white steed stood for conquest. When a victor triumphantly entered a newly conquered kingdom, he would invariably ride a white horse. The conquering Antichrist carries with him a warrior's bow, symbolizing his control over the weapons of war. On his head rests a crown, for he has succeeded in conquering more and more of the peoples of the earth. Eventually, the whole world will claim him as its sovereign. Okay, this is Hal Lindsey. It becomes obvious that the only person who could accomplish all these feats at any particular stage of the seven-year tribulation is the person called the Antichrist. He is the scintillating personality who will be personally indwelt by Satan and will have such spiritual magnetism that the world will actually worship him. The white apocalyptic horseman of Revelation 6 is the European Antichrist. Okay, here he is. This book was published in 1973. I personally believe that this man is alive somewhere in the world at this very moment. End of quote. Okay, so that's Hal Lindsey. Very entertaining book. You're not going to learn virtually anything about Scripture, but it's a very entertaining book. So I have a longer quote from the more scholarly man, John Balver, a seminary professor with a PhD or whatever. Here's what he says, and we're going to analyze this. Quote, the opening of chapter 6 of the book of Revelation marks an important milestone in the progressive revelation of the end of the age. In chapter 5, John is introduced to the seven-sealed book in the hand of Christ. In chapter 6, the first seals are six seals are open with a resultant tremendous events occurring in the earth. The interpretation of these events depends upon the understanding of other portions of the prophetic word. Okay, so that's actually a good statement. He's saying, look, what we need to do is we need to take other sections of Scripture and use it to interpret this section of Scripture so we understand what's going on. So he's actually correct there. Continuing. If the events portrayed are taken in any literal sense, it should be clear that they describe an event yet future. In the words of Christ, the things which shall be hereafter, 1:19. And Van Ryan expresses the common pre-tribulation position. Quote, the opening of the seals ushers in the terrible judgments that fall upon the earth after the church has been caught up to glory, as we saw in chapter 4:1. Okay, so I'm going to stop for a moment and make a few comments. First of all, he presupposes that it's still future, even though in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, Christ tells John, these things are about to come to pass. These things shall shortly come to pass. Number one, so and the shortly come to pass can either fit with a partial preterist view or they can also fit with a historicist view. But they certainly, the futurist view doesn't make any sense. So historicist view is okay, partial preterist view is okay, full preterist view is a damnable heresy. We're not even going to discuss that. Continuing, the events here, I want to mention this. He's just presupposed the rapture theory. If you presuppose that 4:1 is the rapture of the church at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, then all of this, of course, has to be in the distant future, right? But as we noted in a previous lecture on the book of Revelation, the rapture theory is a bunch of nonsense. The Bible teaches a rapture, but when does it teach the rapture occurs? The second coming of Christ. The unity of the eschatological complex, as Greg Bonson used to say. When Jesus Christ returns, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first, then those who are alive meet Christ in the air, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they shall always be with the Lord. Then comes the end. Christ hands the kingdom over to the Father. There's no 1,000-year there's no 7-year tribulation in there, and there's no 1,000 years in there either. Continuing with Vollard. The events here reveal also depend for their interpretation on the question of whether a translation of the church has already taken place. I'm just going to stop for a second. The rapture is, the pre-tribulation rapture theory is absolute nonsense. And there's the evidence, if you look at the proofing for it, is absolute rubbish. And I would ask you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to my 2 or 3 sermons on the pre-tribulation rapture, or you can go to the website, reformedonline.com, and read my article against the pre-tribulation rapture. But it's a total farce. It was made up by Margaret MacDonald in 1830 among the Irvingites, and that's where it comes from. It does not come from Scripture. Continuing. Through the book of Revelation itself does not determine this important question, but finality is significant that the church, so prominent in chapters 2 and 3, is not mentioned again until 22:16, except as the wife of the Lamb at the close of the tribulation. I'm going to stop for a moment. That's absolutely not true. Revelation talks about the saints repeatedly, and it talks about people who believe in Christ and were saints on earth throughout the book of Revelation who are being persecuted. What are they? If they believe in Christ and they're saints, they're Christians. So don't tell me the church is all in heaven and there's no church on earth. That's a bunch of nonsense. Continuing. Nowhere in Scenes of Earth, which describe the end time, chapters 6 to 19, is the church pictured as involved in the earthly struggle. That's absolutely false, by the way. Further, the hope of the rapture mentioned in the Church of Thyatira and the Church of Philadelphia does not appear in the detailed prophetic program which unfolds in the book of Revelation. Let me stop there for a moment. Thyatira and Philadelphia, Jesus doesn't promise to take them out of the world and rapture them. He promises to preserve them in the time of coming tribulation. You could be preserved or protected from tribulation without being raptured away from the earth. Continuing, this leads credence to the conclusion that the rapture of the church has occurred before the events pictured in chapter 4. Wrong, wrong, wrong. He's wrong. Continuing, expositors of the book of Revelation usually agree that there is some relation between... No, here's the second argument. So the first major argument that they use, that he uses, Vollard, is the rapture nonsense, which is complete nonsense. His second major argument is going to be based on Daniel chapter 9. Expositors of the book of Revelation usually agree that there is some relation between the events at the end of the age and Daniel's 70th week to be understood as the last 7 years of Israel's program prophesied in Daniel 9:27. Many have assumed that the events of earth in chapters 6 through 19 coincide with the 7 years of Israel's program culminating in the second coming of Christ. This is all dispensational stuff, by the way. Expositors of this point of view have usually taken for granted that the book gives a panoramic view of the entire 7 years, even though there is no explicit proof of this in the book itself. There's no proof in Scripture either. There is some evidence, however, that the events pictured in the seals, trumpets, and vials are instead a concentrated prophecy of the latter half of this week, that is the last 3.5 years, designated as a time of wrath and great tribulation, and constituting the introduction to the second coming of Christ. Evidence for this is presented as the exposition unfolds. Okay, let me dispense with the Daniel 9, chapter 9 argument. If you look at, and I've spoken on this before, but I'm not going to take much time. If you look at Daniel chapter 9 and the so-called week, and the, which they say is the Great Tribulation, dealing with Israel at the end of the at the end of time, right before the second coming, they completely misinterpret Daniel 9:24 and following. It's discussing Jesus Christ, the prince that shall come, the prince that shall be cut off in the midst of the week, the prince that shall make an end to sacrifices and offerings. It's not the Antichrist. It's Jesus Christ. They take a wonderful prophecy about Jesus Christ who puts an end through his death and suffering of the temple sacrificial system, and they turn that into the Antichrist. It's sheer lunacy. It's terrible exegesis. And of course, if you read all the good exegetes on this, both Lutheran and Reformed, and even evangelical that are not dispensational, you will see that they all agree that it's talking about Christ. It's not talking about the Antichrist. It's rubbish. Continuing. Here's his third argument. There is a remarkable similarity between the progress of chapter 6 as a whole and the description given by our Lord at the end of the age in Matthew 24:4-31. I agree with that, by the way. Continuing. In both passages, the order is one war, Matthew 24:6-7, and Revelation 6:3-4, famine, Matthew 24:7, Revelation 6:5-6, death, Matthew 27:7-9, Revelation 6:7-8, martyrdom, Matthew 24:9-10, and 16-22, Revelation 6:9-11, 5, the sun darkened, the moon darkened, the stars falling, Matthew 24:29, Revelation 6:12-14, 6, a time of divine judgment, Matthew 24:32 and following, and he's got 25:26, which I would disagree with that. However, I agree with Matthew 24, and then Revelation 6:15-17. The general features of Matthew 24 are obviously quite parallel to the events of the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 6. Now let me stop for a moment. Everything prior, what is the verse where he says, this will all take place in this generation? Is that 34? Verse 34 in Matthew 24?
Yes.
Yeah. So everything prior to verse 34, if you also look at the context of Matthew 23, where he talks about the doom coming upon the nation, the doom coming upon the leadership, and he says there also that this will come upon this generation, well, he's not talking about the distant future. He's talking about that generation, the generation that persecuted the saints and that killed the New Testament apostles and prophets. And of course, if they didn't kill them, they asked the Romans to kill them. Most of the early Roman persecution was at the instigation of the Jews. So yes, there are similarities, but it doesn't necessarily have to be future. It could be because perhaps, we're not going to get into it yet, but it looks as though you have, at least partially in the book of Revelation, a description of judgment upon Israel for their persecution of God's people. So that argument's not a very good argument either. Continuing. It is inevitable, therefore, that any exposition of Revelation must have presuppositions based upon a study of the entire Word of God and involving the question of whether prophecy should be interpreted with the same degree of literalness as in other portions of Scripture. Let me stop for a second. Who's more literal? The one where Jesus says it'll happen to this generation? Who's more literal? The person that believes that that did take place in the first century? Or the person who says that this generation has nothing to do with those people living then, but everything to do with people living 2,000 years in the future? We're the ones who believe in a literal interpretation of Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. Pre-tribulation dispensationalists are not taking Scripture literally. The rapture, for example, in Thessalonians 4:13-18, the rapture explicitly says, after the trump of God, the dead will rise, those who are alive will be caught to remain in the air, and Christ returns. They meet him in the air. Where is he coming? He's coming toward the earth. We're the literalists. Of course, Scripture should be interpreted Scripture when it's meant to be taken literally, and sometimes it's not meant to be taken literally. So what Volbert is saying here, he's saying that, yes, if we take all the presuppositions associated with dispensationalism, then chapter 6 means this. So he's taking an alien, unscriptural paradigm, and he's imposing it on chapter 6, is what he's doing. Continuing. Though Revelation abounds in signs and symbols, it was intended to be interpreted with a far greater literalness than it's been commonly exercised. Such an approach yields a remarkable revelation of the end of the age, which coincides with other prophetic revelation. The picture before us, in a word, is God's revelation of the dramatic and terrible judgment which will climax the present age. He's talking about our age, the church age. This constitutes a warning to all who are living carelessly in unbelief to beware lest this age engulf them. The prophecy of the end of the age is to spur Christians to snatch souls as brands from the burning and thus prepare them for the coming of the Lord. And then he continues. By the way, I agree that whether you believe this is holy future or whether you believe some of this pertains to some events that have already happened, or even if you're a historicist and it's the whole span of church history, it all tells us, that's the purpose of prophecy, you better be holy, you better be godly, because this is what's going to happen to you if you're not. You're going to be like these people who suffer. Now, Let me give you the rest of this quote here. Of the many possibilities, two stand out as worthy of mention. Some believe that the rider of the white horse is none other than Christ himself. And this is Bulwer talking. This is characteristic of the historical school of interpretation, which regards Revelation as history rather than prophecy. Well, that's not fair. They believe it's prophecy, but the prophecy covers all of history. That's a historicist view. Continuing. However, some of the school regard this verse as future, as picturing Christ as the ultimate victor of the ages. A more plausible explanation is that the rider of the white horse is none other than the prince that shall come of Daniel 9:26, who is the head of the revived Roman Empire and ultimately become the world leader. Okay, once again, he's basing his views on the false interpretation of Daniel chapter 9. It's not talking about the Antichrist, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Continuing, Ainsley believes that the rider of the white horse will appear at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, and that the rider himself, quote, is a Roman prince of an empire that must rise again to fulfill the great prophecies of the book of Daniel, end of quote. He is Satan's masterpiece and the counterfeit of all that Christ is or claims to be. He is therefore cast in the role of a conqueror, which seems to be the significance of the white horse. Jennings states, quote, the whole context and character of the seals absolutely forbid are thinking of this rider being the Lord Jesus, as so many affirm. His reign shall not bring war, famine, and strife in its train. Let me stop for a minute. What did Jesus tell the disciples? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Father against mother, son against father, and so forth. Daughter against mother-in-law, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and so on and so forth. The introduction of Christianity brought extreme conflict to the Jews, because it introduced a true biblical religion amongst an apostate people, and one had to choose sides. And then in the Roman Empire, one had to choose complete and utter loyalty to Jesus Christ, or one had to choose complete and utter loyalty to Caesar. And that caused incredible conflict and persecution. So that statement that Christ did not come to bring any kind of conflict is simply false. Continuing. Jennings believes that the writers are personifications, not individuals, and that the first writer may be the personification of government or rule in the last days of the hands of the Gentiles. In biblical times, it was customary for a conqueror to ride in triumph on a white horse. In the symbolization of Revelation 19, Christ himself was pictured on a white horse leading the armies of heaven to the earth. To hold that the rider in 6 through is Christ himself, however, is out of order chronologically. For Christ comes on a white horse, not at the beginning, but at the end of the tribulation. Let me just stop for a moment. He presupposes that the book of Revelation is chronological, in perfect chronological order. And that's a mistake, as we'll see. Beckwith states that although, quote, the first rider unquestionably symbolizes the victorious warrior, it is hardly conceivable that Christ should be represented here as the Lamb in the court of heaven, breaking the seal, and at the same time, by that act, revealing himself as a figure coming into view from another quarter, and in another form in response to a summons from the archangel. The first rider, like the three others, is a personification of the judgment to be sent upon the earth. Well, let me just stop for a moment. We're talking about apocalyptic literature. In apocalyptic literature, Christ could be the one opening the seals, and Christ could be presenting himself in the first seal. It's apocalyptic literature. We're not talking about literal history here. That's not a very good objection. Continuing. While the dispute as to the identity of the writer cannot be finally settled, especially in the brief compass of this discussion, the conclusion identifying as the world ruler of the tribulation, the same individual described as the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13, is preferred. Catford, after a brief possible interpretation, concludes, he's quoting a number of different dispensationalists, by the way, quote, the brilliant career of this imperial rider on the white horse has been interpreted by the historicists as applying to the golden age of prosperity and good government that elapsed from the death of Domitian to the accession of Commodus. It is far more probable, however, that the rider is to the rise and career of a mighty imperial ruler after the rapture of the church, who brings under his sway a vast territory in an endeavor to maintain peace, order, and prosperity, end of quote. So, that's Bulwer. Much more clever than Hal Lindsey. Now, I've already discussed somewhat what's wrong, but let's do it again. What is wrong with the standard premillennial dispensational interpretation of the White Horse Rider? What's wrong with it? Well, hang on a minute. first of all, it presupposes the futurist interpretation of chapters 4 through 19. Which, as we have previously seen, contradicts the broader context of the book of Revelation. What are we told? Well, we're repeatedly told that these things are about to take place. Now, it is true that sometimes in Scripture, that verb can be used of certainty of prophetic events. It does not have to mean always imminency. But when you have it coupled with another thing that says these things will shortly take place, it's extremely difficult to say that this is merely something of the distant future. These things are about to come to pass. They will shortly take place. Further, where does Hal Lindsey and Volbert and premillennial dispensationalists get a future seven-year tribulation? Where does it come from? Well, as we noted, it comes from Daniel chapter 9. In particular, it is Daniel's 1 week, Daniel 9, 7:27. The seven-year tribulation is a scheme based on a false interpretation of Daniel that is then imposed upon the book of Revelation. Go and read some good commentaries, particularly William Young. I think that's his name. You know, E.J. Young, I'm sorry. E.J. Young on the book of Daniel. Daniel 9 is talking about not the second coming of Christ, but the first coming of Christ. And then, as we're going to see in a moment, the exegetical evidence for the white horse rider being Jesus Christ, I think, is extremely strong, if not overwhelming. That is the historicist view, and that is, in general, the partial preterist view, that it is Jesus Christ. That's the view of Matthew Henry and many others, and I think it's the evidence for that is overwhelming. We'll look at the evidence for that in a minute. The second view regards the white horse rider as an impersonal symbol of an evil power. Okay, in other words, don't take this as a personal person. It's simply the symbol of an evil power of military conquest or the evils of war coming forth. And the argument in favor of this view is, well, if you look at the other three riders, look at they're not persons, they're impersonal forces. Okay, you've got sword, famine, plague. These things are impersonal. They're not persons. Then, therefore, it also makes good sense to regard the first horse as representing the general category of warfare. And what does warfare lead to? Well, it leads to the sword, it leads to famine, it leads to plagues. It leads to disease. And if you, any historian, anybody who studied warfare, whether it's World War I or World War II or ancient warfare, that is exactly the case. War brings displacement, it interrupts crops, it leads to starvation, and when you have people that are displaced and that are starving, then comes the disease. It's always happened that way. It's sad, but it's true. So, if these are typical subcategories of war that follow the first category, which is a general concept of war. The first rider represents conquest of war in world history. And you have this general category followed by the particulars. Some commentators who favor this view like to point out, and you can read about this in Kistemacher's commentary, he goes into detail, the Parthian king who dwelt east of the Roman Empire in what is, of course, now Iran, for many, many centuries it was called Persia. He was noted for his expertise in horsemanship and for his great use of a bow. And the Parthians were famous for their using the horse and bow in warfare. And so some commentators regard the white horse rider as the Parthian king himself, who was a thorn in the side of Rome, who was a constant threat to the Roman Empire. Those who hold to the old consecutive historicist understanding of Revelation, some of them, by the way, there are about 50 different historicist interpretations of the book of Revelation. So we generally, we talk about the historicist view. The historicist view has some main things in common, that it's all of history, and that Christ will be victorious. There's some main things in common, and that generally that the Pope is the Antichrist. They have some things in common. However, when you get into the actual details of the book of Revelation, one scholar noted, there's at least 50 different historicist understandings of the book of Revelation. So it is a school of thought, yes, but it's a school of thought with radical differences within itself. Anyway, they argue that the White Horse Rider represents the period of strife and civil war that occurred in the Roman Empire during the time of the Emperor Commodus and his successor, A.D. 192 to A.D. 249. And that was by the way, just mentioned by the premillennial dispensational author who disagreed with that view. Let me read another comment on the historicist view by John Cummings, who writes this. Now, once again, I am not a historicist, although I respect it as the traditional Protestant interpretation until recently. And I respect it. However, my problem with it is when you go to the details, these things cannot be proved. It's a system that cannot be proved. You may try to argue for the general things, but you cannot prove the actual details. Here's what Cummins says about the view of a historicist. The first six seals contain the history of the temple glory and decline of pagan Rome, the most illustrious empire of the ancient earth. This is my strong and, I think, demonstrable conviction. Okay, he's a historicist. The first six trumpets, which are comprehended in the seventh seal, contain the desolation of Rome, Christian Rome, by the Goths, the Saracens, and the Turks. The first six vials, which are comprehended in the seventh trumpet, embody the events that occurred subsequent to the breaking forth of the great European Revolution in 1793. Thus, the 21 apocalyptic symbols, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials represent in succession the progress of the church along the obstructions of time, her vicissitudes of experience, her trials, her cruel mockings, her perils, and her final triumph and permanent prosperity, contemporaneously and overwhelming judgments on the nations and on the apostasy. And of course, by the apostasy, he's talking about Romanism. Now, interesting, fascinating. Can it be proved? No. It's very speculative. I have a problem with that. I want something I can sink my teeth into exegetically. Now, those who view the rider as representing war and the other three as subcategories at least recognize, and this is important, that there's an important connection between the White Horse Rider and the other three riders. And I think that's unquestionable. There is a connection. But what we're going to see in a moment is that the rider is Christ himself, and who uses these three other horses to accomplish his interests. Christ has the two-edged sword, and he rules over the nations by the word of God and regeneration. And he also rules through judgment and wrath and destruction. Christ is king of history. Christ is ruling over history. And we'll look at that in a moment, but let's first look at the third view. A third view regards the White Horse Rider not as Jesus Christ, but as a figure or a symbol for the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. This view has been advocated by the historic premillennialist George Eldon Ladd. And Ladd, looking at the very interesting similarities between Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6, as well as, of course, Mark 13 and Luke 21, he thinks these similarities are unmistakable, that they're definitely there. And so he thinks that the breaking of the seals is said to be the same as the beginning of woes or the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24. So what Ladd and others want to do is they want to take Revelation 6, which is a difficult chapter to understand, and they want to interpret it in light of Matthew 24 and the corresponding passages in Mark and Luke, which they think is easier to understand. And that's a good principle of hermeneutics. You take the easier portions of Scripture to interpret the more difficult portions. Matthew 24:14 says this. They want to make sure you see this. And this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Consequently, according to these people, there must be a massive preaching of the gospel in the midst of the woes immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. That's the idea. So according to these interpreters, the act of the white horse rider is the act of evangelizing the world through the preaching of the gospel. So you have historic premillennialists here who reject the Antichrist interpretation. They believe that this refers to the future immediately prior to the tribulation. Other interpreters believe this refers to the gospel's conquest of the Roman Empire, and still others believe that it refers to the whole inter-advental period between the first and second coming of Christ, between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. All the world is being evangelized. Well, what's the problem with Ladd's view? What's the problem with Ladd's historic premillennialism? Well, once again, as we saw with the dispensationalists, Ladd also has a faulty understanding of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35, does not deal with the end of the world, but with the end of Jerusalem as a covenant nation, with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, I know there's amillennialists and there's interpreters who see in Matthew 24 a double fulfillment. It's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and it's also dealing with the end of the world. Well, that may be. But show me some, demonstrate it. There are others who see, there's a verse in there which talks about the parousia of Christ, when you see Christ is going to be as lightning from the east to the west and so forth. Some commentators see that as a parenthetical comment about the second coming in the midst, so that they would not mistake the false prophets in their day for the second coming of Christ. That's the view of R.T. France, for example. Well, there are three reasons to reject the common premillennial and amillennial understanding of Matthew 24. Once again, the context. If you look at Matthew 23, and then you look at Matthew 24, 2-3. Tell us. Jesus says, look, you see these stones here? Not one's going to be left upon another. They're all going to be knocked down. The temple complex and all these buildings you see here are going to be obliterated. They're going to be completely destroyed. Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? And when will be the end of the age? To paraphrase. So if you take that context seriously, he's describing the destruction of Jerusalem. Also, the text tells us plainly, Matthew 24, that some people in Jesus' present audience will still be alive when these things happen. They'll still be alive when these things happen. Verse 34, Matthew 24, 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What did that mean to the original audience? Well, it did not mean the generation that happens to be alive 2,000 years in the future. That would be absolutely incomprehensible and meaningless to the original audience. It meant exactly what it says. And by the way, he uses the expression this generation, Matthew 23, where nobody, even dispensationalists, admit it's referring to that generation of Jews living at that time. For Jesus to use this generation in Matthew 23 one way, and then to use it in some obscure, undecipherable way in chapter 24, is absolutely absurd, and that's terrible exegesis. Remember the disciples' first question regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. Tell us, when will these things take place? And Jesus says in verse 34, till all these things take place. These things, it's identical. And then third, the account, the parallel account that we find in Luke, remember Luke's writing to Gentiles, Matthew's writing to Jews, so Luke takes the prophecy and he clarifies it for a Gentile audience so it's easier to understand to us Gentiles. And this is what he says. Luke 21, 20 to 24. Listen to what he says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there shall be a great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, in a war in the future, let's say you're pre-tribulation. You're a pre-tribulation premillennialist. And you believe, well, this is a reference to Armageddon, or this is a reference to the 200 million man army marching in from China. Are they going to be using swords and horses and bows and arrows in battle? No. They're not. So don't tell me you believe in literal interpretation. He's talking about the Roman armies there. It's quite clear. And then, of course, the fourth view, which I believe is the best view, it's the correct interpretation, is that the white horse rider, the white rider on the white horse is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And we'll look at this next week because I don't have time to consider this point. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is King. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended to your right hand. He is sitting on the throne even now. We thank you that he rules the nations through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit changing men's hearts, but also through judgment. He raises up kings. He crushes kings. He is in control of all the nations. He is ruling even now. Oh Lord, give us faith in your dear Son that we would not lose heart when we see the rise of Islam, when we see the rise of corrupt socialist politicians in our land who print money as if it's nothing, who steal, who lie, who help people murder infants. Give us faith in your Son, that we would not lose hope, that we would trust in him and his kingship, that he indeed is still ruling and he's ruling even now, and we will be victorious. We have no reason to fear at all, no matter what happens around us. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.